Well, let's turn to Matthew 23 for our scripture reading this morning. We're up to Holy Tuesday in Jesus' last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Palm Sunday, and then last week, Pastor Cindy took us through the events of Holy Monday as Jesus turned over the tables in the temple there, royally angering the priests. But now he rides in a third time to give them this long lecture that we'll look at today. Yes, this is a long text and a hard text, but we're going to take time now to read it. Because I don't think I've ever heard this text preached on in the church yet directly. And if your Jesus is always nice, well, brace yourself, because his teachings here should come with a content warning for language and for speech. Jesus is about to give them a real tongue lashing. Matthew 23, let's hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead, then, and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, say what you will about Jesus, but he was not a boring teacher. He was not a dull, play it safe, keep it nice and kosher kind of a guy. In fact, if there's a text to prove the true humanity of Christ, look no further than this one. Was it just me, or did we just hear Jesus curse a blue streak, and in church no less? He calls the religious leaders fools and hypocrites, a brood of vipers, and whitewashed tombs with full of dead things inside. I mean, this is Indiana Jesus in the Temple of Doom here. His whip is his tongue, and he kicks up the wrath of those rabbis. But the real temple he's trying to cleanse is their hearts, of course. They're full of hypocrisy and pride. Do what they say, but not what they do, he warns his disciples and the crowds. They lay heavy laws, heavy burdens on the people, but they don't practice what they preach. They don't even lift a single finger to help. I can tell you from personal experience that that is a charge that cuts deep into any pastor's heart. It's all an act, Jesus says, of vain glory. Everything they do is just for show. Matthew uses the word theophany here, from which we get our English word theater. So their religion is just a role, their righteousness just playing a part. What they really love is their showy robes, their seats of honor, and their vaunted titles like Rabbi, which means Great One, or Holy Father, or the Right Honorable Reverend Dr. So-and-so, who sits endowed in the seat of Moses himself. They actually had literal chairs like that, you know, in their synagogues at the time. If you've noticed, we chose all T words for our titles for this series. I'm not exactly sure why. But I almost called this one the temple tantrum. The temple tantrum. Because Jesus just doesn't let up. Apparently, when he turned over those tables on Monday, he was just getting started, because the real woes and woes came here on Tuesday as he lobbed these grenades straight into the heart of organized religion in his day. As he took on the teachers of the law and the whole patriarchy itself. I picture his disciples looking on in horror there. Whoa, Jesus, whoa, 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 you were supposed to go after Herod or Pilate. The Pharisees aren't really the bad guys, aren't they ultimately on our side? And seven woes, whoa, 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 couldn't you have stopped at two or three now, Jesus? Not even the prophets got past six in Old Testament times. But before we go thinking that Jesus was quick to anger here, remember that these Pharisees had been trolling around after him for 3 years now, rejecting his teaching and blocking others from his kingdom. So if this was a tantrum that Jesus threw here, it had been a long time in coming for these guys. And when he says, woe, is that just anger in his voice there? No. When the prophets cried, woe, it was always in lament, in sadness and sorrow at Israel's sin and at all the harm that it would cause. Jesus is expressing his Father's own heart here in his last public speech before the cross. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to help you. How often I've longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. These woes are sharp warnings, yes, but he says them without a hint of relish or vengeance in his voice here. They flow straight from the heart of his Father, straight from the heart of our loving, compassionate, divine mother hen. Why is Jesus so hard on hypocrisy? Well, because nothing is so deceiving, so self-destructive as this sin. Nothing keeps our hearts further from God than keeping up a false front, a facade. Why does Jesus go after hypocrisy more than any other sin? Because nothing is half so dangerous to our spiritual lives. It blocks us from grace and it gets in the way of others. The word hypocrisy literally means to judge under, to judge others under. While we underjudge ourselves, to judge others under while we underjudge ourselves. But that is so unloving. Even while they're zealous for the law here, the Pharisees have missed its heart. They've made it about justifying themselves rather than doing justice, rather than loving God and others. In seeking their own greatness, they've become graceless to others. As Reformed folk, we claim that there's a priesthood of all believers and that every believer now holds a kind of prophetic office. But Jesus shows us what that office needs to take aim at, the self-righteousness in our churches, the self-righteousness in our hearts. The world isn't wrong when its charge against the church today is that we are hypocrites, because step one is to admit that. We can't just whitewash our evils and we can't just blame them all on the world or on others. The only one we'll fool if we try to do that is ourselves. I remember attending an AA meeting once where this one guy opened it up. "Hi, my name is Jimmy, and I'm an alcoholic." "Hi, Jimmy," everyone responded, and so it went around the circle, everyone giving introductions. But I was kicking myself when it came to my turn, and all I could think to say was, "Hi, I'm Joel." Because just then, the pastor next to me piped up, "Hi, my name is Henry, and I'm a hypocrite." "Hi, Henry," everybody chuckled. But Henry didn't laugh. No, he was being dead honest. I imagine this text could be a breath of fresh air to many today who kind of like Jesus but can't stand his church. "Whoa, Jesus, that's right. Sock it to those hypocrites, those puritanical judgers, those know-it-alls and such." In fact, you can love the church and still confess, like Henry here, that we've got our act together on the outside far more sometimes than we do on the inside. Truth is, we're still addicted to looking better than others. I actually found a book that's called The 12 Steps for a Recovering Pharisee by John Fisher, a musician and author. Here's his first three steps for overcoming hypocrisy in our lives. Step one, we admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. Step two, we believe that our means to obtaining greatness is to make others lower than ourselves. And step three, we realize that we detest mercy being given to those who, unlike us, haven't worked for it or don't deserve it enough. Yikes, right? We hear the word admonishment thrown around in the church today, but what does Jesus always admonish? Not those who know they're broken, but those who act like they're not. We're so quick to find fault in others, but there's no doubt who he would call out, the proud and self-righteous from whichever side of the aisle. They're doing the most harm to his flock. And they are not just they. No, they're far too often also us. In fact, I was distressed to find that one of my favorite commentators on Matthew, Dale Bruner, was about to give up on this chapter. Because throughout his history, he says, the church has used these woes to call down judgment on others, on the Jews, or on its enemies of the time, but so rarely on itself. But I can't imagine anything more helpful for our denomination like ours right now than to search our hearts self-critically this Lent and to pray that Jesus would turn us around. It's me, it's us, Lord. We're there nailing you to the cross. Matthew highlights Jesus' teachings from his 9 Beatitudes and blessings at the start of his ministry to these 7 woes before the cross. Luke puts the two together, but Matthew stresses the woes here to warn his church against hypocrisy in his time. See, when Matthew wrote this gospel, Jesus had died and risen, but still the same legalism lived on in the next generation that had killed the first apostles in him. And sadly, it still exists in our churches yet now. I don't dare to connect Jesus' woes here in an exact way this morning with all the woes of the church now today. But I think if we run through them briefly here, the Spirit will connect some of the dots. Jesus makes these 7 woes memorable here by using some pretty graphic images that might seem silly or strange or kind of archaic to us. But let's take a look. Let's examine our hearts. Woe 1 and 2, the closed door. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, Jesus Christ, and you throw away the key, me, the Messiah, and my righteousness. Like too many church leaders today, the Pharisees saw themselves as gatekeepers, defenders of the faith, who kept out all the riffraff and turned the converts into bouncers, more moralistic than they are. But again, I'm going to let the Spirit connect the dots. Then in woes 3 and 4, Jesus speaks of oaths and tithes, and he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And you gotta love that picture. It's funny, right? But unless you are the gnat that's getting swallowed, or getting strained, or you are the camel that's getting swallowed. Woe to you, you hypocrites, he says. You hyper-focus on the nitpicky details of the law, like tithing a tenth of your garden herbs, while neglecting what counts, justice and mercy and faithfulness to others. You major in minors and you miss the main thing, loving your neighbor and God. And oh, it's so tempting to go into that one, but I won't. Next, in woes 5 and 6, Jesus gets to the heart of it all, though. You whitewash tombs, he calls the priests there. And no, that's not very nice. On his way into Jerusalem, Jesus would have seen folks painting their tombs white so that the priests wouldn't touch them by accident, be considered impure or unclean. But that's just like you religious folks, Jesus says. You work so hard to look good on the outside, even while you harbor all kinds of greed and selfish ambitions within. You put up a squeaky clean front, but inside you're full of death and decay. And finally, woe 7, you brood of vipers, Jesus calls them, picking up on John's image of murderous snakes from earlier on. But that's what you are, he says. Your ancestors murdered the prophets, and you're about to do the very same. From A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, the blood of the innocent cries out against you. The blood of the righteous is on your heads. You'll kill them and crucify them. And yes, he's predicting his own death. As Barbara Brown Taylor says, Jesus was not killed by atheism or by anarchy, but by law and order allied with religion. By law and order allied with religion, which is always a deadly mix. He was killed because he was a threat to the powers that be, to the systems that served, some with greater honor or greater privilege. He was a threat to our need to control, to our will to dominate other things. I know it's hard, friends, but we've got blood on our hands Yes, the church still does yet today. From victims of gun violence to queer kids taking their own lives now in shame. The fruit of hypocrisy is homicide, Jesus warns us here. So who are we killing? How are we killing him yet today? Whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. We're not ready to sing it yet, but for our song of response this morning, I chose the African-American spiritual, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Because I always felt like that one was good tonic for my hypocritical heart. But I never knew why until I was talking with Dawn this week, and she shared with me what James Abington, Dr. James Abington, a professor of worship and church music at Emory University, taught at Worship Symposium a few weeks ago. He says, if you want to sing a spiritual rite, you've got to know the struggle it was born in. You've got to know the context of it, not just the color. For instance, when they wrote, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian, enslaved people were experiencing a huge disjunct between what their masters said, what their masters claimed to be, good, honest, godly Christians, and what their actions proved, that they were hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, and blind guides. They used to cherry-pick verses from Scripture to justify their violence, ignoring God's command to act justly and love mercy, even as they proudly trampled his image in others. They'd lecture their slaves on sin, straining out gnats as they swallowed camels themselves. Hypocrisy is the ugliest sin. But then what about today? Do we listen to our prophets when they teach us things now? When they get into trouble? Many now praise MLK, but before Martin was martyred, over 80% of white Christians thought that he was going too far. Often we tell ourselves, well, I never would have owned slaves. I never would have done such things if I had lived back then. But what are we doing now then about unfair systems and cries of injustice? I told you this was a hard text, but what do we do then with all these woes when we find ourselves in part or in whole to be judged? Is there no hope for hypocrites? Because we all are hypocrites at times. Well, notice, even after his seven woes here, Jesus stops short of full judgment. He doesn't say they are condemned. He asks, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? And yes, he knows the way, the blood of the one who they will crucify. You see, even in this darkest of texts of doom and judgment, Jesus ends with a glimmer here of hope. Even after all these woes, he saves one more breath to offer one more blessing here to them. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, whether in faith or in shock. They're going to say it. One day they too will find themselves crying, blessed. It's a final beatitude even after the seven woes here. How? Because even with a whitewashed tomb, God could work a new thing. Resurrection. There is hope for all us hypocrites, friends, for all us teachers of the law and teachers of the church who will be judged more harshly, Jesus says. God's faithfulness will prevail, even when we prove faithless. Because you know how the chorus of that psalm, of that spiritual back then went, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118, the Palm Sunday text. But as any Israelite could have told you, its chorus goes like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Join me in prayer this morning. Lord, we don't have to protect our systems of rightness. We've got you instead. So help us let go of our fool pride, our false selves, to love you and our neighbors instead. We know we can't do it on our own, but that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. So keep us growing. Keep us loving like him. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray this together this morning. God's people say, amen.